Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. Looks like our last class this semester is going out with a whimper since I have all these empty seats back there. But such is life. The whole place feels empty, you know, with Alpha not here. It has a different feel. So just a reminder, next week, although the syllabus says there was a class, there is no class. We're going to finish chapters 9 and 10 this evening, and then we're going to return in January. And I don't have an exact date for you right now. The syllabus may have a date. I'm not positive.
The
11th? That's possible. Anyway, you can anticipate that. But I'll send out an email, and there'll be announcements accordingly on that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege we have again tonight to talk together about the book that you revealed to the Apostle John for our behalf, for our blessing. Father, I pray that as we read this book and as we seek to understand what it's saying to us, what it's saying to the church, that we will have a framework by understanding how you work in this world, how we should respond accordingly, and in the end, to have trust and hope that you are working all things out according to your good pleasure. We pray that you will bless our time and make it fruitful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the quiz and see what we can discern together here. Question number one. The angels of the seven churches may be the pastor of the church, heavenly angels, seven different messengers delivering the letters, some human messenger. Well, that's the pastor's favorite one, yes, I will admit. It actually could be all of them. All of them could be argued to be the right answer here. Now, I added one that I never taught in class, and I didn't teach it because I didn't read anything that ever mentioned this. I never read this before. However, just for fun, as I was preparing my sermon, I decided to read John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is a kind of a fundamentalist Bible teacher in California, and very detailed oriented. I personally think he's sometimes a conjurer in the sense of finding things in the text that I don't think is there. He would strongly disagree with my statement, by the way. But what he said, and again, I've never read this before in any of the commentaries. Okay, here's the thing I wanted to say. Here's the island of Patmos, and here are the seven churches. This is what he argues from the statement, give this to the angel of the church in Laodicea. That seven different people came to visit John to receive this. And he takes it very, very literally, give this to the messenger going to Laodicea. Give this to the messenger going to Smyrna. Give this. And he actually thinks that they traveled together. So they all got on shore, and then they went all together, and then one stayed here. Then they were six, then there were five, then there were four, and they just kind of go around. What I find about John MacArthur, which is the kind of the antithesis of me, for good or for bad, some people will say, this is your problem, Steve. And others will say, no, no, Steve, this is what makes you successful. John is absolutely convinced of that opinion. In other words, there is no other option. And I can't teach that way because I don't feel that I can speak that way, you know, with that much conviction that I know that there were seven distinct messengers. However, I think his proposal is an interesting one. One that I had never heard before, and worth telling the class that there is another idea out there that there were seven different messengers, and when you look at the word for messenger in Greek, to realize it doesn't have to be heavenly angelic being, it is possible. So I will tip my hat to Brother John and say that is a possibility, and I wanted to add that to a quiz just so I could have a little teaching moment there. So all four of them could be right. Of course, my favorite is A. Okay, two. Yes.
Originally that one person left Patmos from John and went to the seven churches.
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly. That he was giving that message as he's going along. Which is, as I said, has been the sense of most commentators. And I think most commentators have that conclusion because seven visitors happen to show up to visit John, and he happens to have seven letters. Plus, would he have written the book of Revelation seven times? You know, that's a lot of writing. Or would the scroll be delivered, read, delivered, read, delivered, read, so on and so forth? It seems when you put those pieces together, it's probably one messenger delivering these. I just think the fact that he mentions it is noteworthy. And I think it was an interesting proposition, one that I had not bumped into. And I want to acknowledge that. Number two, the reason there is silence in heaven for about 30 minutes is because, A, the women have not arrived yet. B, a sense of awe. C, deep fear. D, an act of worship. B is what I argued for in class. It was an act of awe. And, of course, A is making that bad joke reference to it. Yes, yes. And I have to leave that alone before I get hung or something by giving such bad taste joke here. D is possible in the sense that awe is an act of worship. And so if you put D, I think that is a fair response. I don't think there's any sense of fear in the heavenlies. On earth, there's going to be fear big time. But I don't think there's a sense of fear in the heavenlies. Okay, three. A prayer that requests that God brings judgment is called a judgment prayer, an imprecatory prayer, apocalyptic prayer, prayer of mediation. B is what I gave you. The example of the example I gave you was Psalm 137, which is painful to read, and it's not the only psalm like that. But when you read a phrase like, you know, dash their infants on the rocks, you're like, whoa, what's going on here? But if you can just for a moment picture that you witnessed Jihadi John slicing heads off people, and you were there, and it was your mother or father or son or daughter, you probably would not be, by your natural instinct, praying, God bless you, be at peace, to the man. You would probably be crying, God judge. I can't, you can. And so when you realize that that shows up in a poem or an emotional response, just understand that in the context before you hang those people. They witnessed the slaughter of their families as these clans conquered them. And it was brutal and it was horrible. And they are responding. Yes?
I need to explain the word imprecatory on another word.
Imprecatory, in terms of what it literally means by dictionary, I did not look it up. I just know what it means in terms of biblical theology. And what it means is a prayer asking God to judge because of the horrible things done, perpetrated by this people. So it is a cry for justice. But it is a cry for justice that usually uses harsh or strikingly difficult language to read. Be curious to see if you looked it up. I mean, all you people with internet, you could do that. But what it's actually defined as, I couldn't tell you. But that's a theological definition. Number four. The golden censer contains hot coals, incense, prayers, fire. Well, the best answers are B, C, and D. Hot coals are not mentioned. They are implied, but they're not mentioned. And so the best answers are, I mean, you could put all four and get away with it, but it would be B, C. Prayers are specifically mentioned in the text. fire is specifically mentioned in the text. Then this golden censer, what ultimately happens with this golden censer? Anyone remember?
It's thrown down to the earth.
Yes, thrown down to the earth. It is as if it's a direct answer of those prayers that were being prayed. And by implication, the prayers being prayed probably reflect the prayers of chapter 6 of Revelation, which is the prayers of the martyrs, how long, Lord, till you judge? And this seems to be the answer.
Imprecatory prayers.
Yes, without the nasty little side to it, but yes, that would be it. Okay, the structure of the seals and the trumpets is 4-2-1. Excuse me. 2-2-2. 3-3-1. 1-2-4. It is A. Correct. It is A. And we're going to bump into that again tonight. And number 6. As the trumpets sound, the reader may be reminded of the creation of the earth, David's righteous reign, the 10 plagues of Egypt, Armageddon. I'm looking for Armageddon, the 10 plagues of Egypt. There is just, a sense. These are like very reminiscent of God's judgment. Now, in your mind, you may say, well, it reminds me of Armageddon, but we haven't gotten that far in the book. And our quizzes are always based on how far have we gotten in the book. Creation of the earth, yeah, obviously there's a sense of awe relating to that, but that doesn't seem to be directly implied. Okay, so the letter answer there is C.
C alone, okay.
Number 7, which church is rocking and rolling? Sardis, Babylon, Philadelphia, Cleveland.
Philadelphia.
Thank you. Particularly if you're in church on Sunday morning. I can't say I heard what Pastor Jerry, the Sunday, gave here. I know it was Jack in Manhasset, and I was in Westbury. And since that's the smallest of the campuses, I don't expect any of you to be in Westbury. But yes, Philadelphia, in AD 17, there was a major earthquake, and that major earthquake had impacts in Philadelphia in particular. And the aftershocks caused there to be, to this day, nothing remains of Philadelphia from the time that John was writing. It's just the constant earthquakes and aftershocks from that AD 17 earthquake dramatically impacted, this city. And Cleveland, of course, is the home of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So if you put that, you could put the rock and roll, Cleveland is a fair answer. I can't argue against it. but the answer I was looking for is Philadelphia. And of course, you have to understand my sense of humor to say it's rocking and rolling equals an earthquake.
Yeah.
8. What item is particularly surprising to find in heaven? A, the sea of crystal. B, a great throne. C, rainbows. D, an altar. What was that? You're arguing A?
I'm arguing C.
D. Okay. And the reason for D is, why would an altar be necessary in heaven when all our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ? And so what we, scholars have played with this idea. But the general conclusion is that heaven, or the temple on earth, is a mirror of the heavenlies. And the heavenlies include this altar as a memorial for what took place on earth as Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and as a memorial of the Old Testament sacrifices. But the idea that you need an altar in heaven doesn't make sense. Now, if you come from a Pentecostal background, and when you go to pray at a Pentecostal church in the front of the church, what are you praying at? The altar. It's an altar call. Which is ironic, because if you come from a Protestant background, we don't actually argue that there is an altar in front. It's a metaphorical altar. Now, if you are coming from a Catholic background or an Orthodox background or even Lutheran, they have a literal place called an altar. And that altar is where the transubstantiation takes place, you know, turning the bread and the wine into the body and blood of our Lord. And so they do call it a literal altar. But for us, when we say come up to the altar to pray, we're not literally meaning there's an altar up there that you should come and pray at. But that seems to be actually more of the sense of the heavenly altar. It is, in that sense, a memorial or metaphor of what Christ has accomplished. But it's kind of surprising to see it in heaven. As John is writing, the current Roman emperor is Julius Caesar, Hadrian, Domitian, Nero. Domitian is right. Julius Caesar is way before. Hadrian is 150 AD. Domitian, right around the 90s. And Nero is the 50s and 60s AD. Now, Nero is very important in terms of persecution. Anyone know who significant died under Nero persecution?
Yes. That guy that you make reference to.
That's really helpful.
Polycarp.
No.
Oh, man.
That would actually be under the Hadrian persecutions. It would be somebody even more famous by far than Polycarp. Paul and Peter both died. This was when Nero, by the way, Nero's first part of his reign in the 50s AD, he was considered a pretty sharp emperor. People liked him. But something happened. Some argue that it was syphilis. That in the 60s AD, his brain started getting extremely paranoid. End result, when crazy things were happening in Rome, he needed a scapegoat. The scapegoat ended up being the Christians. And that's when you saw severe persecutions in which Paul was actually doing quite comfortably in Rome, incarcerated, but able to have visitors, living kind of like a house arrest. But when the winds changed, it went quickly to persecution and death. And Peter was crucified by history, we know, upside down during the Nero persecutions. Okay.
Nero fiddle when Rome burned or something like that?
Yeah, that's the rumor.
The rumor.
Yeah, I don't know too much about it, but I can say that that is certainly what's going on. Now, I have two computers up here because there's a PowerPoint I want to show you that is only on my new computer, and I can only show you when I switch off the one and turn on the other. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage we're going to look at, and then I'm going to switch to the other computer because I want you to see some pictures, which are kind of anathema to what I've been arguing the whole time. Don't try to draw apocalyptic literature. But I want you to see some of the drawings of what we're going to see tonight because they are weird and creepy, and it's probably worth taking a moment to look at some of these artists' renditions of what it looks like. So first we'll read the text. A glass of water would be great. If you see a cup out there, and just fill it with some water. Because I'm dealing with two things. One is I'm sick. I've had a cold. And I could break into coughing. But the other wrinkle is I took my mom out to TGI Friday. And we split a dinner entree of barbecued ribs and shrimp. But you know how shrimp have the little scale, you know, thing part of it? I ate one by mistake. But part of it just stayed in the back of my throat. So I have this little scaly thing in the back of my throat, which is driving me insane because you can feel it and you can't do a thing about it. I ate a cookie. You know, I'm trying to like... Yeah, that's how you do it? That doesn't sound pleasant in and of itself. It's like to cure this, take a knife and stab it into your hand and you'll feel much better.
Don't worry about the neck.
Yes, thank you so much, Wilson. So, this could come in handy if I do have a coughing spout. Spat. Oh, actually, thank you, but if I'm sucking on that while I'm talking, that's going to make it even harder. So, if I start losing it with coughing, I will ask you, Ken, to come back and bring that over to me. Okay, let's look at the text, and we're reading two chapters. Chapters 9 and 10 And in hindsight, I'm actually glad we kind of combined these because there's a correlation between them all. So, we started the trumpets last week and we had the first of them. Now, if you remember, chapter 8 ended with these three woes. We're going to deal with two of those woes here. Because the eagle was flying, cried out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blast is about to be sounded by the other three angels. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. The agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, the people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. The two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who were kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads, which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had been standing that had been standing on the sea, on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it, and I will turn your stomach, it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All right, this is one of the more apocalyptic passages of apocalyptic literature. I mean, it is really, what did I say in the beginning of class? Mixed metaphor and evocative images. You don't get any more evocative than what we've just seen here. So, now let me see if I can switch my source so we can see the other. That's what I want. Now let me go to... Okay. First, if you have your sheet, because I don't have the scripture to combine it with, this is the image of the scorpion. Isn't that lovely? Now you see kind of like a crown. You see the scorpion-like figure. But then you also see it's kind of like locust, which you see this cloud behind. And this very friendly-looking teeth here. Teeth of a lion, you know. Very, very... evocative. Now here is another image. This one I think perhaps is a little bit more accurate to the text. This one is fascinating because you see the head kind of looks like a crown, and you see the blonde hair that is there because it mentions specifically blonde hair, which is intriguing, and I'll mention why in a little while. And then you see what it's doing to this person here. It's torturing them. But the person's not dying. So this image probably reflects, if you actually tried to draw something, this is what it probably would look like.
Is that Dali, Salvador Dali?
Yeah, that looks like that.
Yes, it looks a little like that, yes. Now this next one relates to the next trumpet that sounds, and that is about... This is, I think this is another image of the same thing, where it talks about they're on horses, and it talks about the different colored breastplates. Let me see if I can remember this section here. This is the second woe, the sixth trumpet. This is where you see the red, dark blue, yellow, sulfur breastplates and heads of lions, and you know, you get this image of what is taking place.
What's on the bottom? 1, 2, 3, 4? Those discs? What does that represent?
Those are seals.
Seals, okay.
Because it's making the connection between them. Now, this is probably the most important picture for you to see before I go back to my other computer. This is that angel that is mentioned in chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He is robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like that of a man. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. he had planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and then you skip a few verses. Then the angel had been standing on the sea and the land, raised his right hand to heaven. So that is a very careful artist's rendition of what we're seeing, you know, in our picture. I'm not sure if I have another picture. Okay, here's another thing I want to show you before we go to the text. There's a point in which we read about the four angels that are released. It says specifically that they were released by the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates, this is the Roman Empire. John is right over here in the little island of Patmos. Here's Asia Minor. Here are the seven churches right there. But over here is the Tigris and Euphrates River. And this is the extent of the Roman Empire's influence. And so when you see this idea of right on this border, these angels are releasing these, what amounts to this massive army. They are coming from the east, this massive army. Now, Romans have always been afraid of the hordes of the barbarians. And here's what they're afraid of. They're afraid of hordes coming from here, because these were not unpopulated areas. And they were afraid of hordes coming from the north. So this is the Germanic area here, but Rome had more control over what we call modern-day France. The Germanic area they did not have control over, or the Nordic areas. And so they had this fear of the barbarian hordes coming through this area. So I want you to see this map, because it's just valuable to get an impression. I don't think I have any more. No, I don't have any more. Now, there's one other thing I want you to see, though, and this is from my sermon on Sunday. Let's see if I can make it come up here. Okay, here we are. So because you guys missed my amazing sermon on Sunday at Westbury, I showed something which I thought was very intriguing and I wanted to show you in class. This is the churches of Revelation. We've seen this map I already showed you tonight. What was the big earthquake that took place? I've told you it took place in 17 AD. Let me show you. When this is a Wikipedia map I'm about to show you. This is when you look up Wikipedia, this is where it says that the earthquake was. Now look at our map. And it's very interesting that this AD 17 earthquake follows almost the exact same pattern as where the churches are in Asia Minor. Now, what is the profound significance of that? I do not know. Except that there seems to be a connection between where this area where the earthquake was and where the churches are. Pergamum. You know, you can see Ephesus, Smyrna. It's just very interesting how they unfold that way. And I wanted you to see that. The other interesting thing I just wanted to show you briefly is, if you remember when we looked at Philadelphia on Sunday, this is what Jesus says to them. He says, the one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So remember when we taught on Philadelphia, we said the city is rocking and rolling, but God everything he says to them in Philadelphia speaks of stability and solidness. And I thought, when I studied what's left of the ruins of Philadelphia, I found that nothing is left from that time. But the oldest thing in Philadelphia to this day is this. which is the church of the Byzantine church of St. John the Theologian. That's the only thing that survives from the ancient history. And they happen to be these giant pillars. I just thought that that was so intriguing. It is as if God left a memorial piece of what he wrote to the church at Philadelphia. That those who are victorious will be... Ken, I'm going to take your lozenger. Because I thought I was going to be more stable. Well, I don't need necessarily the whole bag. But thank you. I appreciate that. Okay, so now let's see if I can go back to the... I'm going to unplug this. And go back to the other computer, hopefully. Ah, that's what I want. Okay. So let's break down our passage and see what we can piece together. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, when you see this, our literal minds want to think automatically, this is a star in heaven falling to earth. The text does not allow that, actually, because the star is personified. Who do we find the star is? Well, if you flip over to the end of, or later on, in verse 11, the name of this person personified in the star, which the text tells us, is Abaddon, or Apollyon, or the destroyer, or, what's a guess?
Satan.
Say it again. Yeah, that's it. Satan. Go right to the source. It is Satan. And this is a very strong biblical image that is present all over, well, I shouldn't say all over, but numerous places in Scripture. And we'll see a few of them in a little while. So, when I saw that the star had fallen from the sky to earth, the star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. One image that some scholars think it's like a volcano, or like the release of Mount Vesuvius again. It's like when hell opens its door, all this fire and heat comes up that's through it. So it is a glimpse into hell. And there is an image which is, you know, it's a biblical image. And that biblical image is, you know, if, you know, here's the earth, up here is the heavenlies, and down here is the abyss, and the angel fell. Boy, that sounds like Satan. You know, but this is the one who was given the key to accomplish what is going to happen. So there's a sense of the heavenlies, those on earth, and those below the earth, or the abyss, as to what is happening. Now, this, what we're going to read, an important thing to keep in mind, is a very famous story in our Bibles, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with. But Job. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless, upright, and it talks about who he is. But if you go further in the text, to verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now, if you remember, this plays out a few times. This was the first loss that Job experienced. Now, I want to ask you this question. Could Satan do anything that God did not give him permission to do?
No.
Which ultimately means that anything that Satan is trying to accomplish has behind it an ordaining God allowing things to take place. Now that messes with our brain sometimes when we see things that are going on in the world. But when you consider our passage, use an example. If I give the keys of my car to my 14-year-old, happily she's about to turn 16, so I'm going back in time here. But I did actually, when she was 14, I let Tabitha drive the car. In a broad, open parking lot, she wanted to try it. And I wanted her to experience a little fear and trepidation about being in a vehicle and realizing its power, its ability to hurt things, to hurt her, but also its privilege to be a place, you know, a means of going places and doing things. Here we have God in our passage giving the keys to Satan, and you may say, what is he thinking? What is he thinking? Help me. What was that?
He knows how it ends.
He knows how it ends. Good. What else? Well, we're entering a period in which what is happening on the earth? Is God blessing it? Is God judging it? He's allowing Satan to be the instrument of his judgment. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens.
You mean here, right here?
Excuse me?
You mean right here in this verse?
Yeah. Well, no, in this whole section.
Right. You don't mean like today, right now?
Yes. In other words, I'm not talking about the past, you know, last week's study.
Right.
It's happening. I don't know if you noticed when we read through it, the people who, like the scorpions, are hitting, are they believers?
No.
No, they're not. So what he is doing, he's unleashing Satan, and the end result is Satan is destroying his own team. God is giving Satan the keys, and what Satan is doing with the keys is destroying his own community, which is really evident in life in terms of how we end up destroying each other when we end up in bad ways. Satan is that way. You know, don't think Satan's ever on your side. Ultimately, Satan is a destroyer of people. So, just take note of this as we move on. So, let's go back to our text. I thought seeing Job reminds us that what is happening here is God giving authority. So, smoke rose from it like a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Again, there's a feeling like this is Vesuvius, you know, like a giant volcano filling the sky. You can't see anything out. Out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now, when you see locusts, what might be something that you jump back and think of in the Old Testament?
Egypt.
Egypt. That shows up in Exodus 10:14. So let me pop in Exodus, in which we read, Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all the day and night. By morning the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. Okay, so the ground was black. But our locusts are different. You know, so just keep in mind, it has an allusion to Egypt, but that's not all. Does anyone else know of a time in the Bible where locusts played a very, very important role?
When they were in the desert.
What was that?
In Exodus, when they were in the desert.
Well, Exodus is the one we just looked at. That would be the dominant one there. There is a book in the Bible, it's a prophetic book, which is really all about locusts. And the book is the prophet Joel. It's a very important little book because this is the book that Peter quotes when the Holy Spirit is given to the church. I will pour my spirit on all flesh. But this is what happens. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, young locusts have eaten. What young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail, because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. That is the beginning of Joel, which is God saying, I judge you by sending the locusts. Excuse me. One of the things that happens when you're congested with a cold, my talking loud is like, just gets the congestion even worse. So we'll try to muddle through here. But what happens is Joel ultimately tells the people, the years that the locusts have eaten, all their hard work, God is going to restore to you. That's a beautiful promise in Scripture. I use that promise a lot for people who have spent so much time in alcoholism or anything else. God can give you back years that were destroyed. This is the other thing that this Revelation passage would remind you of. Why? Like Egypt, locust was the instrument of God's judgment. But in our passage, as we mentioned, these are the most apocalyptic style locusts one could ever imagine or see. Let's press on and look at them. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. Now, we pointed out this verse last week when the grass was, you know, burned up. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. Only the people who did not have the seal of the God on their foreheads. This is literally the opposite of what locusts would normally do. Locusts destroy growing things. They ignore people. But not this time. These scorpion locusts are after people. And it says here, they were not allowed to kill them, but only torture them for 5 months. Now, 5 months is an interesting term. The primary thing most scholars say to get from that is that it's a period of time, a limited period of time. What is interesting, though, is that 5 months is the usual length of locust attack. So that time happens to correspond to what locusts would normally be engaged with. The agony they suffered, meaning the people, was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but will not find it, and will long to die, but death will elude them. Now, pause for a moment. Why? I mean, is that God being unmerciful?
Yeah, a little. Sounds that way.
It does. When you consider, though, the last time this happened, this is the first time, like, human beings are being directly impacted by, you might say, the judgment of God. Previously, it was, like, through the forces of armies and things. People, instead of praying prayers of repentance, they wanted to die. Please let the mountains fall on us. They want to die here, but they're not allowed to. Have you ever heard those stories in which people come to faith in hospitals and all kinds of environments, and you realize they could have died in the crash? They didn't. But they had a chance to receive Christ later on. You know, when they were in the hospital before they died. You know, something like that happening. I would say the implication here is, as painful and gruesome as that sounds, there is an implication that this was mercy, because at the end of this chapter, we actually see John say they had the opportunity to repent, and they did not. The other interesting thing is, if they repented, would they then be one of God's children and not have the scorpions attack them? It really makes you wonder, what is the perk except for total disdain for God and everything God stands for? So let's look at the description. There are nine characteristics of these scorpions.
Does this also mean that, like, people maybe would try to kill themselves, not unable to die, and they still are forced to be alive, forced to keep living?
Seems that way.
Almost like zombies, right? They can't be killed.
Uh-oh. You going to see a TV show in here, Wayne?
No.
The Walking Dead. Because you've heard it first, the new movie, the new Left Behind series, The Walking Dead.
It sounds like they're not being able, they're not being allowed to die.
That's what it says. Yeah, I mean, that would be the clear reading. So let's look at the locusts. Verse 7. Now, this is, again, a bizarre connection of putting it all together. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, there were something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair. Their teeth were like iron teeth, lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses, their chariots rushing to battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and had tails that had power to torment people. For 5 months, they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. So this is Satan. Now, the one commentator who was a preterist, what do preterists believe? They are the ones, say it again.
Happened previously?
Happened in Rome. In other words, what John is predicting is what's going to happen in the Roman Empire. He argues that this sounds like a description of the Nordic hordes or the barbarians coming down to conquer Rome. I'm telling you that because that's what some argue. Now, when you see this, do keep in mind this is apocalyptic literature. Could this be a human army? Yes, it could. When you consider that it's apocalyptic literature. And you got to keep in mind, what is John telling us? He's telling us what he sees, and he's trying to describe what he sees. If you were John in the ancient world, how would you describe a tank? A flamethrower. You know, you wouldn't have the vocabulary to speak of what you may be seeing. we have a little bit of a view from our modern warfare perspective, but people approach this passage several ways. One is, it's apocalyptic language describing the destruction of Rome by the judgment of God. Or futurists see this as either angelic force of some sort, or some people will say it's a literal weird creature coming down looking exactly like that. I don't think apocalyptic literature lends itself that much just because of the nature of it, but it does speak of some kind of violent creature or army wreaking havoc on whose authority?
Gods.
But who's leading it?
Satan.
Fulfilling, ultimately, God's judgment. So I'm going to move just a quick glimpse of Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with them. This seems to be a similar parallel passage in which you see Satan falling and accomplishing what ultimately show to be God's purposes. Now, Jesus himself uses this language. Now, you remember when the disciples were sent out to mirror what Jesus did? Go and heal. Go and care for people. Go and preach the gospel. They came back, and here's what Jesus says in Luke. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, this is a very fascinating passage. Jesus is speaking metaphorically of, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." But what he's seeing is his disciples basically claiming territory from Satan's kingdom. Where there is sickness, his disciples are bringing healing. Where there is demon possession, they are bringing release. And there's a sense that this looks also like those who are sealed. That they are actually the ones who are preserved, the ones who are protected, you know, in the midst of this storm. So this image of Satan falling, but accomplishing everything that God releases him for him to accomplish. Let me go back to our text here. And let me move up here. Okay, so the first woe is past, two other woes yet to come. Great. I mean, it's not good news based on these. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar. Now, when you guys hear the word horn and altar, all of us probably have an image in our mind as to what that looks like. But I want to show you what that actually looks like. When you go to the ancient world, this is what an altar... That's probably... looks like. These are the horns of the altar. And if this was, you know, three-dimensional, there's another one here. I have no ability to do dimension here, so. But these are what the horns of the altar look like. So when you think horn, that is what they mean. They're not thinking a bugle horn. It is the corners of the altar. In Book of Samuel, when you see somebody trying to get sanctuary in the temple, and he held on to the horns of the altar, that's what it's referring to. It's the corners of the altar. So, the four horns coming from the golden altar that is before God, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, that's an interesting phrase. Are these bad angels? Good angels?
What does
Most argue that they are, the whole phrase of being bound, it's not that God happens to have four angels bound, but that these are his angels doing his bidding who were not released yet to release judgment.
Just a side thought, maybe there are four angels who are still protecting Eden.
Say it again?
The four angels who are still protecting Eden.
No. Oh.
Which is by the Euphrates River.
Did you read that somewhere?
Just thought
I'd oh. Interesting thought. You come up with a few of those now and then.
It's all the drugs in high school. It comes back every once in a while.
Okay, well, if that's what brings it through. So the four angels, my guess is, remember how the Lord said, hold back the winds? That's what I think this binding means. It's not that he actually had four of his angels bound by the Euphrates. But this is important for multiple reasons, because once again, they are now able to release something that is coming. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour, day, month, year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Then I heard their number. Does anyone know how many that is? 200 million. No math experts here? Nope. Oops, I think I said that wrong. That's exactly it. I think I have the right amount of zeros there. 200 million. Now, this is why when, I don't know what year it was, 1975, 1976, something like that, right before, how do you properly pronounce Mao Zedong? Huh? Just like did? Okay. I just want to make sure. Because you know how they changed the spelling of everything? It used to be Peking, now it's Beijing, you know. They changed the spelling of that name, and now it ends with a D-O-N-G, I think it is. Anyway, he boasted that he could put together an army of, and I quote, 200 million. When he said that, that sent shockwaves over the Christian community, because that was such an absurdly high number that, wow, that's biblical proportions. And when you hear somebody boast the exact number that's written in the scripture, it caused everyone to think, is this China? Because it's east of the Roman Empire. And if you go east far enough, you got China. So it's fascinating. I mean, these are certain reasons why there is an end times fervor. I mean, the big one is Israel becoming a nation in 1948. That was shocking in the world. But then when you look at these other little pieces, it causes you to say, you know, could this be? Also, what is happening right now in the Middle East? I mean, we know right now the big news is ISIS. But it's interesting that if you had to say, where is all the action in the world right now? Primarily, it is Palestine area, you know, or this area in the Middle East, Iraq, Syria, and Europe's engaged, the United States is engaged, Russia is engaged. It does smell a lot like this culmination of events. Is it? We'll have to see. But this, what we know through Scripture, we're supposed to be paying attention to this kind of stuff. And we're also supposed to be keeping our lamps trimmed and bright. In other words, how are we to live our lives? Morally recluse. No, we're supposed to be seeking to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm just pointing this out because people ask me all the time about ISIS. You know, I don't know how ISIS falls ultimately into the biblical plan, but I do know this. I'm always going to keep my eyes in that area, because for years, nobody paid attention to the Middle East. It was just part of the Ottoman Empire. It was just there. There were no big news coming from it. You know, from time to time, Britain was in charge, or, you know, Germany was in charge, or, you know, different things happened. But then, suddenly, everyone's paying attention. And, Roe, you probably are familiar with this, and Ken, the markets took a dive today. And the primary issue, as far as I understand, was oil prices. And OPEC throwing in the towel of trying to control produce, and oil prices plummeting for its lowest prices in 7 years. You know, and because so many things are related, if you want to make money in Wall Street, they actually like higher oil prices. This is, am I in the ballpark? Is that one of the reasons why the market tanked today? Say it again? Oh, okay. There you go. But when you again see that, it all pushes you, reminds you, makes you think this instability points to the Middle East. And the fact that this is apocalyptic literature, the fact that is you can't nail it down exactly, causes you to say, I want to be sensitive to the possibilities that might be present here. So let's go on. The number of the troops, 200 million. Verse 17, the horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow, and sulfur. And their heads of the horses resembled heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. By the way, the King James, you may have heard the phrase, fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. Those are the two same words. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now, scholars wrestle with, is this the fire, smoke, and sulfur that's happening right here in this moment, or is this the culmination of what has happened previously, adding up one third of humanity? Not exactly sure. But when we talked about humanity or the earth being divided in thirds, what was our primary point? That it wasn't total, that there was room for mercy, that this was partial judgment. Every time you see that phrase third, think partial judgment, not, you know, cut up the world into thirds, or every third person, raise your hand, you're dying. You know, and that's not the point. The point is there's actually opportunity for people to survive this. Third of mankind was killed by three plagues of smoke, fire, and sulfur that came out of the mouths. The power of the horses within their mouths and in their tails, and in their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury. This does sound like John, ancient world perspective of trying to describe modern day weaponry. It just kind of, he's just describing where the fire is coming out and where, how it has a stinger tail. And, you know, if you picture various modern weaponry, it does have a feel to that as to what may be happening. The rest of mankind who were killed by these plagues, this verse 20 and 21 are crucial. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. That verse is crucial because it tells us this is the purpose. This was mercy. Mercy rejected. There was an opportunity, and this was mercy rejected. And then it defines what they were doing. The work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, I'm going to say something which may be controversial for some of you. I'm telling you what I think. You don't have to agree with what I think, so cut me a little slack. One of the things, I feel like right now I'm in a tension between liberal ideology and conservative ideology. The conservative ideology is, well, Trump said today, I'm not going to let any more Muslims into the country. Now it's the pendulum swinging this side. I don't know how you could say that based on our Constitution. On the other hand, on the left, you don't even refer to Muslims. In fact, the media doesn't even say the word Muslim. They just say radicalized. Well, they're using an adjective without a noun. A radicalized what? Well, they won't say the what, because that might impinge upon, is that the word, impinge, right word? Anyway, cause people to have a negative opinion about Muslims. So you have one side saying, ban all the Muslims, of which we know we have very nice Muslim families that are not, you know, going to blow up anything, and another side who don't even want to acknowledge that there's a connection between Islam and jihad. You know, that the two are actually, there is a connection, and you can't deny the connection. So, into this world, I look at this passage, in which you see doom and destruction falling all around, and they still deny what is happening. So after the San Bernardino thing, now here's where I'm stepping on toes, and please forgive me, but the moment it happens, there's Mayor de Blasio in a mosque saying, you guys are wonderful, we love you, you know, and I understand his point, I do. I think you have to be careful to not have violence to people who are not guilty, you know, of something. But on the other hand, how you can actually come across is if you're not seeing what the rest of us are seeing, that there is a connection between what goes on here, and there is such a thing as a radicalized mosque. You know, it's not like they don't exist. We know they exist. They know they exist. You just can't say it, is the way it's talked about. I mentioned that in the context of this, because here you'd think, oh, it's so black and white. Why are they not repenting? Well, just look at your newspaper. What seems black and white to us, people to act as if it's not black and white. And very publicly so. And I think that's one of the reasons why Trump has done very well in the polls, is because at least he's saying what people feel. You know, and that response, whether you agree with him or not, he touches upon a chord of anxiety that people say, at least he's actually saying what the rest of us are thinking, you know, and getting away with it, while nobody else gets away with it. That inspires. But wherever you fall in that spectrum, I think it does show a nice picture of how you can actually act like nothing's happening when something's happening. And nobody repents. Now, we're going to wrap up quickly with chapter 10, which is not a lot happening here except this angel and the little scroll. Now comes this mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll open in his hand. Does this sound like anyone? Thank you. I know you guys are sweet. You give me cough drops, water. Now you want me to blow my nose publicly, which I can't really do anymore. I'll survive a few minutes, but thank you, Wilson. If you read old commentaries, a lot of the old commentaries think this is Jesus. Now, I don't think that is likely for a number of reasons. But the reason they think it was Jesus is, look at these qualities. Robed in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars. And who took the scroll of him who sits on the throne? It was Jesus. But this scroll has a diminutive attached to it, a little scroll. What is this scroll? What's on it? We're not told. All we know is what it tastes like and that it gives you an upset stomach. Now, does that story remind you of anything?
Biblically?
How do you understand apocalyptic literature? Read the
Old Testament
over and over, and we go to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said, Son of man, eat this scroll. I'm giving you to fill your stomach with it. So I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But later on, we find out it was bitter in his stomach. What he is referring to here has a direct allusion to the judgment that was being spoken to the people. So what's in this little scroll? It's the judgment of God. It is another element of the judgment of God. What exactly is that little scroll talking about? We don't have. It doesn't say. He ate the evidence, if you will. But where you see this angel standing is important. Where does he have his right foot?
See.
Left foot.
Land.
Hand.
Sky.
Towards heaven. That is basically an image of all of creation. And because this is what most modern scholars believe. They don't think this is Jesus. But they do believe he is an angel personage so close to the throne that he resonates the attributes of God. And those resonation of his attributes speaks of God's total authority over the sea, the land, and the heavens. And so that is what this angel is conveying. Now, along with this angel are these thunders. Seven thunders spoke, and John heard them. He gets out his pen, and what is he told? Can't say it. This is like to be continued. In other words, it's just letting you know something was spoken. John heard it audibly. He could write it down, but God forbade him from doing it. We can speculate from now to the high heavens. We don't know what he heard, but it is interesting and it adds tension to the text. But I want to draw your attention to one other piece, because if you've read the book of Daniel in any recent history, Daniel describes something very similar to this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, in which we read, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and time and a half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, and all these things will be completed. Now, go back to our text, and we read, the angel says, okay, the angel I had standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Very similar patterns of what's happening in Daniel and what's happening here. So we seem to have a culmination of prophecy that is taking place, both pointing to a final end. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke once more, go, take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Now, this is one of the things that conveys that this is not Jesus in the sense that you're taking the scroll from his hand, that he was the only one worthy to take it. So the fact that this is a small scroll or little scroll seems to convey this is not the scroll that was in the hand of Jesus. So I went to the angel, asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn sour in your stomach, stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet and honey in my mouth, and when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, that last line seems to be a proclamation for John, you need to get the gospel out. Judgment is coming. You need to get the gospel out. What actually the scroll is, I don't know. But I would lean personally that the sweet honey is the proclamation of the gospel. The bitter response in the stomach is people not receiving the gospel. Now, I am shooting from the hip on this. In other words, I'm not saying I know this, except when I tie it to you must prophesy about the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And that phrase is used to describe who's in front of the throne, but also connecting it to John, who was going to be sending out these messengers or messenger to the churches. There seems to be, you have a responsibility, proclaim the gospel, and hopefully people will repent, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. All right, I wish I could end on a more joyous, happy note than this difficult passage. But keep in mind, as we read the news, and I tell you, it's gotten so bad that the president actually went on TV last night, because 60% of Americans record are highly anxious about the terrorism that is taking place. And they wanted to hear something, that somebody cares, that somebody is doing something. Into this scary world, the words of Revelation remain sound. He's coming, and he's going to take what's broken and make it right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance we've had to speak together, gather together, and to, I hope, leave on a word of hope that we are the proclaimers of your gospel, to hopefully, Father, see life change in the men and women, students, seniors that we interact with. We pray, Lord, that you go with us now as we go into the Advent season to celebrate the birth of your Son and to remember that he is the gospel personified. We thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.